The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there, in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made him well and said to him, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk? Pick it up and walk." The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd there that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Father, we thank you for this chance to hear your word and to think about it. And we pray that you would make our hearts receptive to what you have to say to us. Help us to believe, help us to be changed and transformed by your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, it's good to be with you again for this final in this four-part series. And if you just keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at that. And then as well, there should be an outline on the back of your sheet. The issue today is very similar to last week. Is Jesus who he says he is? And is his promise of eternal life reliable? Is Jesus who he says he is, and is his promise of eternal life reliable? Or will those who base their lives on him find to their dismay that when their eyes close for the last time, when the final breath is breathed, when the heart stops, that actually they've lived for a cruel dream? There is no Jesus. There is no eternal life. On the other hand, the issue for anyone who's refused Jesus in this life is the reverse. When your eyes close for the last time, when your heart stops beating, which it will you find to your infinitely greater dismay that death is in fact not the end, that you've resisted the Son of God and his offer of forgiveness of eternal life? And that you find yourself facing an eternity under God's judgment. John, the Gospel writer's intention here is to persuade us of unseen realities, but realities nonetheless as real as gravity. And we've got three realities that we're going to talk about today that John is pointing us to through this sign, that Jesus himself is pointing us through this sign. Number one, that Jesus must be the Son. He must be the Son of God. Number two, that his promise of life is solid, is real. And number three, that he's working to restore all things. We have in front of us one of the seven signs that John gives us in this whole account. As we saw last week, we won't go there now, but right at the end, John's purpose statement, he says, Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written. In other words, John's saying, Jesus did hundreds of miracles. I could have packed this with miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I've only chosen seven, actually. Seven perfectly chosen signs, carefully chosen, given for us to prove who Jesus is and what he's come to bring. The word sign is a technical term that means more than just miracle. It means signpost, which points to a greater reality. Even more specifically, signs are like taster proofs. So if you've ever been to, you know, walking, which you will have done, been walking along the street, and you walk past a really nice cake shop, and there's someone standing outside with an apron on, holding a plate of little squares of cake. I've enjoyed this in the city. There's a place called Conditor and Cook, which is my wife and I's favorite place to go for a nice cake. Someone standing out there, holding out these little chunks. They're not big at... They're only big enough to whet your appetite, aren't they? For the greater reality inside the shop, the real cake. But they're enough to prove to you, as that brownie, that little piece of brownie melts in your mouth, that the shop can indeed deliver the greater reality of an entire slice of cake that you want to eat. That's what these signs are. They are taster proofs. And so the question we're going to ask today are two questions. What exactly does Jesus demonstrate through this sign? And secondly, what is the greater reality that this sign is pointing to? So number one, the great sign. Just look down. Let's read again verses 1-3. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Verses 1-3 show us that Jesus is operating in the real world. He is no fairy tale. Do you see that? Verse 1, he goes to a real Jewish festival that actually happened 2,000 years ago to Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, John is at pains to be specific about the historical circumstances so that his original readers could have checked up on the facts. Notice how he names both the gate, the sheep gate, and the pool, Bethesda, and gives the architectural feature of note. There were five roofed colonnades. In other words, people at the time reading this, wherever they were, would have known this place. It's like we know St. Paul's Cathedral and the six pillars and the steps outside of, like we know Hyde Park and the Serpentine that you can swim in. Like we know Hampstead Heath and the pools there that you can swim in. John is saying, this is a public place. You know where this was. And verse 3 describes a horrific scene. You see that? Here lie a great number of disabled people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Can you imagine it? But it's the real world, isn't it? It's the real world where people die, where bodies are broken and things just aren't how we wish they were. In fact, verse 3 is a picture of the world under God's judgment, the world in pain. Not that these individuals who were lying there were particularly sinful, they weren't more sinful than anyone else. But if you could zoom in on a scene that most poignantly and painfully reminds us that we live in a broken world, that God's judgment hangs over us because of our sin, Genesis 3. Well, here we have it, verse 3. We are broken and we are dying. And so Jesus comes to the real world. He came to the real world. And then verses 5 to 7. He takes up the most difficult case. Did you notice that? Of all the many lying there, just have a look at verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. Can you imagine the state of his body? His lifeless, wasted muscles. Jesus takes the most difficult case. This man was beyond human help. He didn't have anyone to put him into the magical water. He didn't even have anyone to put him there, which had become his final hope. No one cared enough about him. No one could do anything for him. He is the worst of the worst cases of helplessness. And Jesus makes a beeline for him. And I find it comforting that this man is not a great example of faith. He has no faith to speak of. That's the point of verses 6 and 7. Just look down at verses 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me." Jesus has to ask him if he wants to be healed. He's not crying out to Jesus for help. And verse 7, he has no idea who Jesus is. "Sir, I've got no one to carry me into that magic water." His only hope remains the magic water. He has no faith to speak of. And then notice verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And notice he is healed even before he speaks, or even before he gets up, verse 9. At once the man was cured, and then he picked up his mat. Jesus seeks him. Jesus heals him. He had no faith to speak of. He is not one of the Bible's most inspiring characters. Verse 15, he reports Jesus to the Jews. You see that? Jesus asked him not to. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. He's a sinner, verse 14. And so this is what adds to the encouragement for the rest of us. Jesus came for helpless, faithless sinners like this man. As someone has said, I think very, very truly from this passage, Jesus is far more willing to save us than we are to be saved. And you can see that from his question in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Jesus is saying, come to me. Don't go to the magic water. That can't save you. Do you want to get well? It's a question Jesus asks all of us. Do you want to get well? Come to me. It may be that there's some of us here this morning are particularly conscious of our sinfulness or faithlessness like this man. Let this be an encouragement to you. Jesus loves you. And he came for you. Well, there are three greater realities that this sign points to. We're touching on them as we speak there. But three greater realities that the sign points to. Number one, he must be the Son of God. He must be the Son. In our family, there was a lady called Lorna who contracted polio when she was six and spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. She was in a wheelchair for her whole life. That's the only Lorna we ever knew. that no one can do anything about it, not even modern medicine. Even with 2,000 years of medical research behind us, we still have to say we can't do anything about paralysis. Interesting. 1.2 million people in the UK still have to use a wheelchair. And there are currently sort of people celebrating minute advances in science whereby you might be able to put a chip in someone's brain to potentially restore some limited functionality in some cases. Well, we can say, can't we, that Jesus was somewhat ahead of his time in verses 8 and 9. Those words, just look at those words again, 8 and 9. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. And then those two words at the beginning of verse 9, at once the man was cured. No chip in the brain, nothing but the raw power of Jesus' words. And this man's wasted muscles and nerves were remade in an instant, reordered, restored in the blink of an eye. Who can do that? This is the Creator's power. And so what conclusion are we left to draw about Jesus' identity? He must be the Son. He must be the Son of God. God on earth. Who else could he be? Someone says, well, this didn't happen. But it's a public miracle in a public place, as with all of Jesus' miracles. Even his worst enemies couldn't deny that he did these things. We'll see that in just a few moments' time. All they could say was that he did them on the wrong day of the week. They couldn't deny that he did them. It was public. It was clear. And so John probes us. If he did this miracle, who else can he be? He must be the Son, our Creator, come to earth, walking among us, the Word made flesh. Well, number two. Number one, he must be the Son. Number two, his promise of eternal life is real, true, trustworthy. His promise of life is real. See, signposts point to something greater. Imagine for a second that I promise to our kids that it's all right, I'm safe to say this because the two who can understand what I'm saying are downstairs. But imagine if I promised to our kids that we're going to go to Chessington next Saturday. So Saturday comes around and we pack our lunch and off we go. And we're driving down the A3 and suddenly Dad pulls over just next to the brown signpost to Chessington World of Adventures. Everyone out the car, here we are. We get out onto the verge, I get out a rug, and then we sit there and I say to the kids, check out that for a signpost. What do you reckon that is, 12, 15 feet? Can anyone read those words? Now that would be a terrible day out. Because signposts are not meant to be the end goal, but rather they point to a greater reality. It's the same with Jesus' miracles. This was not written so that we go into hospitals and tell people to get up in the name of Jesus. That would be like hanging around the signpost on the A3 rather than going to Chessington itself. Anyone reading John will know that Jesus essentially makes one promise throughout. To all who believe in me, eternal life. Just come with me to chapter 5, verse 24 to see this. Let me read it. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. 5 verse 24, therefore, is the greater reality to which this healing points. And it's clear, we can see that if you just look back at 20 and 21. Just look at 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. What does Jesus mean by greater works than these? Greater works than what? Well, greater works than his healings, in other words, the healing that he's just done. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead, so also the Son will give life. What kind of life, therefore, will the Son give? Eternal life, verse 24. And if you look again at verse 8, sorry, we're doing a bit of hard work here, but if you look again at verse 8, when Jesus says, get up, the word there in the original is rise up. The same word used in verse 21, for the Father raises the dead. You see what's going on here? This is a visible sign which points to the greater invisible reality of eternal life. The reality of eternal life, the restoration of mind, body, soul, and spirit forever. My auntie Lorna was a Christian. I didn't actually realize this while she was alive. I was too young to really grasp it, but my mum since has told me. She used to, when I was a choir boy in St Paul's Cathedral, she used to, because my parents were in Manchester, she used to take me out a lot of Saturdays for lunch, and I used to, that's how I know her so well, and she is so vivid in my memory. But my mum told me, after she died, that she was a Christian and she went to a Baptist church in South East London, and that came as a great joy to me to hear that. And now I can know that when she died, she woke up to Jesus. And when Jesus returns, my Auntie Lorna will receive a fresh, new body. Later, Jesus says, though you die, yet shall you live. He's proving the invisible with the visible. I wonder, do you sometimes doubt his promise? His promise of eternal life. Sometimes it's so hard, isn't it? And sometimes we do because it's so invisible. Well, Jesus says to us, look at what I did for that man. I will do it for you. Complete spiritual and physical restoration. Spiritual restoration now. And that's what we have if we trusted in the Lord Jesus. Our spirit, our soul, washed clean, forgiven, raised. Physical restoration one day when he returns again. Though you die, yet shall you live. You don't believe me? Look at what I did for this man. I've proved the invisible with the visible. And so his promise of life is real. His promise of life is real. Well, number three, his work was too big for them. His work was too big for them. Just look down at verses 16 and 17. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus was deliberately doing these miracles on the Sabbath. I don't know if you've noticed that. Halfway through verse 9, John's clear, isn't he? The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. This is really important. Why was he doing these miracles on the Sabbath? Was it just to annoy them? I mean, you must have known what reaction they would have got. Why has he chosen to do it on the Sabbath? Well, no, he's telling them what his work is about. His work is about bringing back the real Sabbath rest of God. God's eternal Sabbath rest. Just look again at what he says in verse 17. My Father is working. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He's talking about the work of the Father and Son ever since the fall in Genesis 3 to bring back God's eternal Sabbath rest. Well, what is God's eternal Sabbath rest? That may be a question we have. Well, actually, it's the first way that the Bible describes what we now call heaven or paradise. You know that? It's actually the idea of the Sabbath rest is the first way that the Bible describes what we now understand as heaven or paradise. Let me just read, we won't turn there now, but let me just read these famous verses from Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day after days 1 to 6, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested, literally he Sabbathed, on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, and because on it God rested, God Sabbathed from all his work that he had done in creation. You see there that God rested on the Sabbath day. God literally Sabbathed. His creation was finished. And the seventh day, which had no evening or morning, like unlike the first 6 days, evening, morning, the seventh day, no evening or morning, was meant therefore to be an everlasting day of perfect enjoyment, where God could enjoy his creation, and his creation could live with him in perfect relationship forever. That was God's eternal Sabbath, as was meant to be. Well, what happened next? Genesis 3, smash. At the fall, this Sabbath rest was shattered in every way by human sin and by God's judgment. Now look again at verse 17. What is Jesus saying in verse 17? He's saying that ever since that day, Genesis 3, he and his Father have been working again in new creation to reestablish the everlasting Sabbath day with the redeemed humanity to enjoy it forever. That's what he means in verse 17. My Father has been working and I've been working. Ever since Genesis 3, when everything was smashed, Father and Son set to work to bring about new creation and to reestablish that eternal Sabbath day. And so Jesus says, I'm not a Sabbath breaker. I'm the Sabbath bringer. And what a perfect sign to do on the Sabbath, to restore this man to what he was always meant to be. This is a miracle of restoration because it was demonstrating the epic nature of Jesus' work, which is to bring back that long lost rest that our hearts long for. Paradise lost. Every human heart longs for the perfect world. Jesus is saying, my work is to bring that back, to get rid of sin, to bring humanity back into relationship with God and back into the perfect world with perfect bodies for which we were created forever. And so this sign is like the taster, the man standing outside the cake shop. Can you taste it? It's a taster of a greater reality, a taster of God's great work to restore all things, to heal this broken world, to heal you and me, to bring us into a new creation. And therefore, paradise lost is found in Jesus. But did you notice it was too big for them? Verse 10 is unbelievable, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 10 again. And so the Jewish leaders said to this man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Can you believe that? Here is a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Suddenly he's completely well. He picks up his mat and starts carrying it away. Can you imagine the scene? These religious men. Sorry, it's the wrong day of the week for that. You're going to have to wait for tomorrow. If you've ever seen the Little Britain sketch, Computer Says No. Now, I'm conscious that I might only be speaking to about four of you at this stage. And there is a sketch about the least helpful hospital secretary in the world. So someone makes a request, and she slaps her keyboard a bit, and then looks up from her computer and says, "Sorry." Computer says, "No." Whatever the request is, it's funny because it's ridiculous. Now, this is a computer says no moment for God's people, the Jews. "Sorry," they say, "it's technically not lawful for you to be healed of your 38-year paralysis on the Sabbath." Who's doing these Sabbath healings? "Jesus, you say? Bring him here. He's a lawbreaker." Here is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, bringing eternal life, bringing back what they long for. And computer says no. In fact, he was fulfilling that Sabbath day, that very law of Moses' Sabbath day, that day pointed to. He was saying, "Here I am. I'm fulfilling what that was always pointing to." Why did they say no? Well, because Jesus burst open their treasured rules and challenged everything they'd ever known. He exploded the status quo of their lives and pointed them to eternity. And the computer continues to say no today to our own Messiah in much the same way and for much the same reasons. A couple of obvious examples. When our culture is presented with the gospel, with the Son of God, his miracles proving his identity, the greatness of his work bringing eternal life, instead of what one might expect, so often one hears the response, "Science says no. He couldn't do that. It's impossible. It breaks the law." This, of course, is ridiculous objection to the one who made those laws in the first place. Can he not break them? But nevertheless, science says no. In the city where I work, we are increasingly finding that diversity says no. So when we ask in the workplace, we say, "Please, can we put on an event that explains Jesus' offer of eternal life and forgiveness?" Very often, the response that comes back is no. It offends our treasured diversity policies, ironically. You can't do that in the workplace. His work and identity were too big for them, and they are too big for us. Very often, we respond in exactly the same way. Well, what about you? What will you do with Jesus? Will you push him away without any reason, as they did? Or will you follow the evidence? He must be the Son. His promise of life is solid, is sure, guaranteed. His work is the biggest that it could possibly be. The restoration of God's true, eternal Sabbath rest. That is our hope as Christians. And so the question we're left with, I take it, is the question of verse 6, which Jesus poses to all of us, weak, helpless, sinful, faithless as we are. Do you want life? Here I am. Come to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything about the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came for helpless, weak, faithless sinners like us. Thank you for the example of this man who was no hero of faith, but Jesus went to him, the most helpless state, and brought him alive. We thank you that if we're Christian here today, that is the case for each one of us, that the Lord Jesus has come to us. Lord, we want to thank you again for that you sought us out and you brought us alive. And we thank you that when we came to you, we did not just come to a hope in this life. No, we came to a hope of eternal life. And we thank you, therefore, for the glorious hope that we have, that your work is so much bigger and better, that you're bringing a new creation of eternal physical life restored in relationship with you. Lord, we look forward to that day. And we pray that you'd help us to keep trusting you in the meantime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.